All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Potluck after service. Hope you're staying. There's a lot of good smelling food down there. Be praying for those who aren't feeling well today so that they will feel better. Don't worry about the potluck. We promise it'll be finished in time for you to watch the game. If that's what you want to do, the M's are only one win away from the World Series, so I don't know. Can they do it? One more win in Toronto? We'll see, right?
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, they took the first two in Toronto. I didn't expect them to do that, so. All right, well, let's continue in James. We're still in chapter one. Surprise, surprise. And I know that some of you thought because we did seven verses last week that we were like, you know, heading downhill, you know, like a boulder gathering speed. You were all optimistic, right? You know, get those thoughts out of your head. What are you thinking? We're going to do one verse today, verse 12. One verse. I was going to prepare more, but then I never got to it. So we're doing one verse. Verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the strength that comes from it, and I thank you, Lord, for the fact that because of your great love and the fact that you are faithful, there are riches and wealth and rewards waiting for us beyond our imagination. And it all has to do with you. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first few verses that we've been going over up until now, we've learned that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, as it tells us in verse 3. And that steadfastness, of course, is perseverance and patience. That's kind of like a literal translation of the word. So the testing of your faith produces patience. It produces perseverance. And then we should allow that steadfastness. Again, that's something that you have to do. That's a choice you have to make on your own, to let steadfastness have its full effect. Or it means its perfect result. Or it means, literally what it means is let it come to term, right? Let it finish. You need to let it finish, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, as far as our sanctification is concerned, because remember, this is what we're talking about, is our sanctification. We understand, we know that this is a lifelong process as far as our relationship with the Lord. And the idea is, of what's being said here, is that you don't run away from the process. Right? You don't hide from it. You allow God to do his work in you, and you allow God to do his work through you. Right? No matter the work, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter the trial, no matter anything. Right? You just allow God to do his work in you and through you, and you stay in it. You don't try to run out from under it. Right? So understand this, if we run from these things, if we run from the work that God is trying to do in our lives, in us and through us, if we try to get out from underneath them because it's just too much and the pressure's too much and the tribulation's too much and the whatever, right, then we're running from God. Okay, that's what we're doing. Right? We just got finished with Jonah not too long ago. Right, we have a perfect example about someone trying to run from God. God was trying to work through Jonah. God had a plan for Jonah. God had, you know, it was God's will for Jonah to go to the Ninevites, but Jonah's like, not me, nope, not going. Right, and so he runs away from God. We saw how well that turned out for Jonah. Right, running from God it's rebellion, is what it is. Running from God is rebellion. Jonah was rebelling against God, not allowing God to do his work. Can lead to a falling away. Right? Jesus talked to the disciples about this in John 16 during the Last Supper. Right? It's in John 16, 1. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from what? From falling away. So all the things that Jesus said to them during the Last Supper, and remember, the Last Supper in the Gospel of John is quite a few chapters. It's not just a paragraph or two like it is like in a lot of the other Gospels. But these words of encouragement that Jesus had been passing on to them, that he was giving his disciples at that time, he was telling them, let not their hearts be troubled. Right? He was preparing them for the tribulations ahead, tribulations with a little T. He was letting them know that when they're going to face these trials, and then in the next verse there in John 16, when you go to John 16, 1, he says, listen, I've told you all this so you won't be falling away, so that you won't try to run away, so that you won't, you know, have issues, that you will stay, running the race, that you'll just continue on, you'll persevere. I'm telling you all this. He tells them what they're going to be facing. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Well, that's not really optimistic, you know. Whoever kills us, right? They probably didn't really want to hear that. It's almost like Jesus was describing Saul at that point, right? Whoever kills you think he'll be offering a service to God, because that's what Saul thought. He was hunting down Christians, and he thought he was doing God's work. It wasn't until Jesus met him and changed his mind, right, about all that, when he met Jesus face to face, when he met a resurrected Jesus. Anyway, he's telling the disciples, listen, when you face these trials, which one could say these are the trials that they're facing right now during the books of James, right? Because remember, the tribes have been dispersed, and most of them aren't in Jerusalem anymore. And really, the only people left in Jerusalem for the most part are the apostles, the heads of the church. And most everyone else has scattered. So you could say they're going through these trials that Jesus warned them about. They're going through these trials right now. He wanted to let them know. He wanted to encourage them not to fall away, not to be stumbled. Because falling away is a rebellion. I mean, this is how it starts. Right? It can lead to what we call apostasy. Apostasy is the abandonment of your beliefs. The book of Hebrews is all about that. In Hebrews 2:1, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, what is it that they have heard? It's the gospel, right? Must pay closer attention to God's word. Why? So that we don't drift away from it. Right? Paul talks about it too, also in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, referring to the tribulation, he says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The rebellion there, the Greek word is apostasia. It's apostasy. Okay? So, it's a falling away. Some translations say that. Some translations say that unless the falling away comes first. The ESV translates it rebellion. I think rebellion's a better word because that's what it is. It's a rebellion. When you're falling away, when you're drifting away from God, it's a rebellion. When you're choosing not to do God's will for your life and turning your back on his word and going to go another direction, you're rebelling against God. Literally what it means in the Greek is divorce. It's a bill of divorce. So you're trying to divorce yourself from God. You're not allowing God to do his work. Not allowing steadfastness to have its effect is basically rebellion. You're kicking against the goads at that point, if you know that phrase. You're pulling away from God. You're trying to divorce God. Specifically, when you understand the purpose behind the trials and the tribulations that you're going through, that God is using them for your spiritual maturity and your spiritual growth. And God is going to use you in those trials, and he's going to work through you, and he's going to use those trials to shape and mold you and grow you and mature you. When you understand what God is going to do with the trials and the tribulations, and you get in a tough point where that's somewhat of a tribulation for you, and you tried to get out from underneath it and run away from it, you're rebelling. You're rebelling against God. You're saying, I don't want you to do your work through me. I don't want you to do your work in me. I don't want any of this. I don't want it. Right? So you're rebelling. Which is why, as it tells us in verse 5 that we went over previously, that why we need wisdom, why we need godly wisdom. Because when we go through these things, we can't seek worldly wisdom. We know how good that is. It's not good at all. Because worldly wisdom would probably tell you to run. Oh, you don't need that, right? Leave it. Go away. But God says, no, stay. Stay under it. So we need godly wisdom to go through these trials of various kinds, as it tells us back in verse 1. Right, but now James is going to give us another reason to persevere. Yeah. And it's right here in verse 12. He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, right, who perseveres, who is patient. under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Blessed is he who remains steadfast under trial. It makes it sound like James is very familiar with the Beatitudes, which would make sense if James is the brother of Christ. You know, James wasn't hanging around Jesus during his ministry, but it doesn't mean James didn't hear Jesus. James didn't know what Jesus taught. James knew. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. Steadfastness in the Greek is the word hupomeno. It means patience or endurance. Literally, it means to abide under, to abide by. So you got to abide under your trials. Don't run away from them. And you're patiently enduring them. You're abiding in them because why? Because you're going to be greatly rewarded. And how are you going to be rewarded? Well, it says right here, you're going to be receive the crown of life. Now, you may have a question. Like, what is the crown of life? You know, is this literal? Figurative? Is this a physical crown? Or is this crown of life mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Well, as a matter of fact, it is, right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he's talking to the church in Smyrna. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Oh, wait, this sounds familiar, right? "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in the prison that you may be tested." Sounds like a tribulation, right? Sounds like a trial for the church in Smyrna. And it says, "And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." I don't know about that part. "And I will give you the crown of life." Right? That's a direct word from Jesus to the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is around 35 to 40 miles from Ephesus. If you remember our study, you know, how many years ago was it we went through Revelation? A long time ago now. Maybe we need to go through it again. But it says, Smyrna was part of that well-known postal route within Asia Minor that started at Ephesus and went the direction of the seven churches that are listed in Revelation. So Smyrna had existed like 1,000 years before Jesus, possibly 3,000 years before Jesus. It was a beautiful city. It was a wealthy city. It was a prosperous city. Smyrna stood at the end of a road which served the valley of the river Hermas, and all of the trade of that valley flowed into the markets of Smyrna, and then they found an outlet through the harbor of Smyrna. And so it basically had a rich trade, and one of the things it traded in was wines and all kinds of things like that. If you remember who Polycarp is, Polycarp was a disciple of John's. He was probably a pastor in Smyrna at one point. He would have been in his 30s when he was a pastor there. We don't know who started the church in Smyrna. It doesn't really matter for the context of what we're talking about this morning, but probably associated with Paul or, you know, one of his missionary journeys through Asia Minor. It was the birthplace of Homer. You guys know who Homer's Iliad. He was born in Smyrna. You might know what the connection is between Homer's Iliad and the New Testament. It's a little Bible trivia for you. It has to do with the archaeological evidence that supports the authenticity of the Bible. Last time I checked, and I haven't checked in a while, these numbers could have changed slightly, but last time I checked, Homer's Iliad was second to the New Testament for the number of surviving manuscript copies of ancient literature. Second to the New Testament. Now, a very far distant second, mind you. Right, because there's something over 25,000 surviving copies, manuscript copies of portions of the scripture in existence for the New Testament, and Homer's Iliad has around 640. So there's a big gap there, but still, it runs second. You can use that for Bible trivia night. Then there was a street in Smyrna, and it was called Golden Street. And on this street stood the temples to Apollo and Aphrodite, and the temple, there's a great temple to Zeus, and but the worship of those pagan gods, believe it or not, during this time, specifically during like the times that James writes and and at the time that John wrote Revelation, right? The worship of those pagan gods was dying out, and the focus of the worship now in these cities was now Roman emperors. Okay? So it was in Smyrna where emperor worship began. So in that city, they say that the Roman emperors were first elevated as gods. And how, what did they call the Roman emperors who were the personification of gods? They called them Caesars. It was here in Smyrna where the crowds first proclaimed Caesar as Lord. It was in Smyrna. It was Alexander the Great, actually, because Smyrna went up and down and was destroyed and rebuilt, and you know, like many of those cities in history. Alexander the Great, one of his generals, Lysimachus, he's rebuilt Smyrna. He also, after Alexander the Great died, was one of the four generals who took over that area of Asia Minor and ruled it. Anyway, so they rebuilt it. It was a fantastic, splendid city. And from the Mediterranean Sea, if you ascended up through to Mount Pegasus, where atop of the mountain was these beautifully designed buildings, from a distance, if you looked at these buildings, it made the mountaintop look like a crown. Made it look like a crown, which is the whole purpose of Jesus using the crown of life as a description when he's writing to the church of Smyrna, right? Because they called the peak of that mount the crown of Smyrna. They called it the crown of life. So, but James isn't referring to Smyrna. Obviously not, right? So the crown that we receive here, that it's talking about in James verse 12, is a crown that we receive for persevering through trials, or as Jesus tells Smyrna, for being faithful unto death. Now, who doesn't like a crown? I mean, honestly. I mean, we were wondering, is this a physical crown? Do I get to wear a crown? I mean, one time we were doing family history, and we studied the last name, our family, Alvertus. And there's a town in Germany at one time, I don't know if it's still there, if it's still named the same, because towns change the name, called Alvertessen. And we were like, well, hey, there's a town that we probably had and probably named after our family, because towns got named that way. And, or we had help in building this town. And I always felt like, you know, if we went back to Germany and Alvertessen was still around, we could march into Alvertessen and be like, I am an Alvertus. And they would be like, here's your crown and there's your castle, right? We've been waiting for you guys to come back. And I'd be like, hey, right? This will be great. But, you know, that's not reality. It's never going to happen. You'd probably go into town and be like, who? What? Right? But honestly, who doesn't want a crown? I mean, who doesn't? When you were a kid, you went to Burger King so you could get the kids' meals, or you could get the paper crown, right? Put it on your head. I got pictures of all my kids with their Burger King crowns on their head. I mean, who doesn't want to be king? All right? I mean, I remember that Tom Petty song, It's Good to Be King, off his Wildflower album, right? It's good to be king, if just for a while, to be there in velvet, to give him a smile. And I'm like, yeah, who doesn't want to be king? Who doesn't want these things? I think what we actually like is the idea of riches and wealth and castles and whatever else goes with that. Right? We want to wear our golden crown ordained with jewels and stuff, but this is not what it's talking about in James. This is not an actual ornamental headdress or a diadem, which is another word for crown that we see in the Bible. It's not an actual physical crown like what kings or even queens would wear. Ordained with jewels and gold and such like that. You know, because a crown is a symbol of power and rank and distinction, and there's been a lot of fancy crowns throughout history. And when we see crowns, we often think of, you know, things like this. There's a fancy, that one's hidden, you know, in the whatever, in Britain. You know, that's one of the, that's the imperial state crown of the monarchy of the United Kingdom of Great Britain. That thing has 2,800 diamonds, 15 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 4 rubies, right? That's held in the Tower of London, which is where they will put you in the dungeon if you try to go steal that thing, right? That's a fancy crown. What about this one? Right? That's the Russian imperial crown. Yeah, right? Want to put that on your head? Right, it was really made. It's to celebrate the anniversary of the diamond industry in Russia. It has 11,000, over 11,000 diamonds on it. It But not just kings wear crowns, right? How about this one? That's the Pope, right? That's the tiara of Pope Pius IX. It was made in 1854. Religious leaders wear crowns too, right? It has diamonds, emeralds, sapphires, pearls, and other jewels. Here's a little more basic one, but not really. There we go. What about that one? All right, let's see if I can connect again here. That is Napoleon. Napoleon I. That was made for his coronation in 1804. It's based on the crown of Charlemagne. We've heard of Charlemagne, right? Here, how about this for a crown? That's a crown. I can't pronounce the name of the person who wore it, but it's Moctezuma II, Aztec ruler in the early 1500s. He actually gave this to Cortez, who in turn passed it on to Charles V. There's another imperial crown of Austria. That one has been used by the Habsburg monarchs of Austria, the Holy Roman Empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and the kings of Hungary and Bohemia. A lot of kings have worn that crown. Here's one of my favorites. Brings up my childhood. There's one of my favorite crowns. He had a hard time keeping that one on. But here's what I wanted to get to. This is a 4th century BC gold olive wreath from Macedonia. This is on display in, believe it or not, it's on display in Thessalonica. I wanted to show you this one because this is closer to the crown that it's actually talking about in James. When it's talking about the crown, the word it uses for crown in James means a reward that you would get from maybe an athletic contest. And often those type of crowns that they wore were a garland or a wreath of laurel. So it wouldn't be gold, but it would be, you know, a garland or a wreath of laurel. It denotes a prize, like I said, for running a race and winning the race, or, you know, those type of things, which is something Paul talked a lot about because he loved to speak in sports metaphors, right? So Paul would talk about running a race or not running in vain, or he talked about boxing, or he talked about discipline and training or throwing off hindrance or obtaining a prize. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And that word wreath that he uses there in Corinthians is the same word used for crown here in James. And that's what he's talking about, the wreath, that style that they would get if they won the race. And the contrast, of course, in Corinthians there that Paul is talking about is between an earthly, worldly crown, which is the perishable wreath, and the crown of life that we run our race to obtain. The crown of life, which is imperishable. So I think that we all understand that we're going to receive a crown. An unfading, an imperishable crown. As a matter of fact, if you divide up all Paul's references, for example, to crowns that he wrote about, some people think there's going to be 5 crowns that you receive. Some, you know, the crown of boasting or crown of rejoicing that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the crown of righteousness that's mentioned in 2 Timothy, and then Peter mentions one, 1 Peter 5:4, the unfading crown of glory. So then you add that to the imperishable crown and the crown of life mentioned by James and in Revelation, they think, oh, there's 5 crowns. And my first thought was, when do you decide what day to wear what? I mean, is there a rule for that sort of thing? Can I wear the crown of righteousness on Tuesday or do I have to wait? But I joke, of course. But we get back to our earlier question, which is the crown of life literal? Is God going to hold a coronation and is he going to crown you with a golden crown? And the answer is no. No, because, you know, you can't be king, so that's his position. So these crowns don't signify any royal position of authority, but they represent the everlasting joy that we're going to experience in eternity. They represent the fact that you overcame. Right? They're a symbolic representation of what you've achieved, spiritually speaking, through your Christian life and through persevering, through tribulation and until death. Which doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be martyred for your faith, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're not going to be either. But the idea is that you've run the race, and that you've won, and that you never gave up, and that you kept running, and you kept persevering, and you went until death. You stayed faithful and obedient to the Lord and to the King of Kings, Jesus, up until the end. And one day when you've triumphed, right? When you've triumphed over death, you're going to receive your crown. When death is swallowed up in victory, you're going to receive your crown. You're going to receive your crown. But you have to remember one thing. You didn't receive it because of what you did. You received it because of what Jesus did. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's all through Jesus. And it's given to you because God loves you and you loved him. And we must not overlook the second part of verse 12, right? The first part sounds great, right? Blessed is he who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The second part says, which God has promised to those who love him, right? We're getting the crown because God is faithful to his promises and he promised it to those who love him. You received it because he promised it. And God loves you. This all comes to be because God loves you. He's faithful. Faithful to his promises. You're going to receive a crown or crowns, or not literally, but because God loves you. And even if it was a physical crown, it wouldn't matter because you wouldn't keep it. Right? When you're in eternity, it's all about Jesus and it's all about your worship of Jesus. And you're just going to take that crown, even if he handed you a physical one, and you're just going to give it back to Jesus. I mean, that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4, for example, like the 24 elders. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who was seated on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It's part of your worship. Even if God was to hand you a physical crown, you would turn around and cast that back to God, because it belongs to God. It's not your crown. It's part of your worship to give it back to God. We love because God first loved us, and it's because of his great love that we even receive a crown at all. You see, we serve a king. King of Kings. You probably saw this weekend, if you went out anywhere, there's a whole bunch of people on the streets with little signs saying up, no kings, right? Just showing their ignorance of the political system and government. But you know, that phrase comes from the Revolutionary War, right? But the phrase didn't stop at no kings. It said, no kings, but King Jesus. But the world today that we live in is a world that says no kings. And ultimately, that's the mindset of the world, which is they don't even accept the true king, which is Jesus. You serve a true king. Revelation 19 describes him like this, and this is a picture that people should know about Jesus. It starts in verse 11, the rider on the white horse. It says, and then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's us, by the way. That's the church. Not going to get into that right now. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our king. That's the king we serve. right? That's the king where you find true freedom. Because true freedom only comes when we submit to this crown. Right, the one I had up earlier. Let me go back to this one. Right, true freedom only comes when we submit to that crown. If you can't submit to that crown, you know what that means? That means you're probably trying to wear a crown of your own. And we love crowns. So I know how come that's true. Right? The crown of thorns, that's a true crown worn by a true king. It's not too much to say, like I said, that if you can't submit to that crown, you're probably trying to wear your own crown. So you submit to this crown. And don't spend your life trying to wear a worldly, goldly, golden, diamond-encrusted, right, crown. Because those crowns are imperishable. Not imperishable, perishable. Right? Those crowns will decay. It's only the crown of life that you get through Jesus that's imperishable. So you want a true crown? Serve a true king. Right? And it all comes down to love, because it's our love that keeps us faithful to the Lord, and it's his love that gave us this great reward. Right? So keep loving God, surrender to the Lord, keep running the race, keep your eyes on the prize. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. This is James' attempt, basically, at giving you a sports metaphor. He's like, don't give up. Keep going. Keep running the race. Persevere. Let the Lord use you and grow in the Lord. So keep loving God, surrender to the Lord, keep running the race, keep your eyes on the prize, right? The imperishable, the unfading, the glorious prize, the crown of life. It's only available through Jesus. If you are in Christ, then what that means is that you're a future crown bearer. All right? Future crown bearers know that this life is only temporary, or they should know this. Right? Future crown bearers will choose to pursue the will of God over their own will and set their hearts on the things above, not on the things of man. Right? Revelation 3:11, again, Jesus talking to another church. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will, what? No one will seize your crown. How can someone seize your crown? Well, it's easy. When you fall away. Right, what did we talk about right at the beginning? Right, if you fall away, right, if you abandon your beliefs, right, if you rebel against God's will for your life, someone can seize your crown. Don't let anybody seize your crown. Just continue to run that race and seek God. Right, from the wisdom of God, which we've been talking about, takes prayer, right? So you pray, you seek God's wisdom in all things. You use God's wisdom to help you continue to persevere and have patience to get through the trials and the tribulations, knowing that you can do this unto your last breath. I will serve God unto my last breath. Then you will receive the crown of life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, you continue to encourage us with this. Encourage us to keep our eyes, Lord, focused on you. Encourage us, Lord, to keep our eyes on the things above. Not on the worldly things, not on all the you know, distractions of the world and all the chaos of the world, not on the people on the sidewalks with their peaceful protests and such. No, don't keep our eyes on that. Keep our eyes on you. We serve a true king. We serve a king who's returning. He's going to take his throne. We're going to be with him. We receive a crown of life for enduring through trials and tribulations because of God's great love for us, because of Jesus wearing the crown of thorns, because of our faith in that, because of his love towards us and our love towards him. God promised it to those he loves. And God keeps his promises because he's faithful. So let's keep our heart set on God and keep our eyes towards God. Keep our prayers towards God. Seek God. Seek the crown of life. Keep running the race. Don't give up. Don't let anyone steal that crown. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.